We continue this morning in John's Gospel, and I'm understanding more and more why new believers are often encouraged to read John's Gospel. And this morning I'd like us to consider the passage, John chapter 12, and verse 12 to verse 19. Well-known incident. Follow with me in your Bible. We read the Word of God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." We do want to pause just at the outset of the message this morning. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us in this word. And just to consider the words that we've been singing this morning about your holiness. And I pray that something of who you really are as the holy, holy, holy God would be made clearer to us in our experience of fellowship and worship and service more and more as your scriptures are unfolded to us. May we be those who have you uppermost in our hearts and minds. Lead us, we pray, in true worship, even in response to your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We do tackle passages of the Bible consecutively. It's called expository preaching. And the idea of expository preaching is that we understand the unfolding of a message, of a book, of a context. And so verses are not taken in isolation. Passages are understood in a context. And the context this morning is important to just establish some sort of foundation of understanding, because up to now we've seen Jesus holding back as much as possible from public notice. You notice that so far in the reading and studying of this passage? Each time really he does something extraordinary or something miraculous, we see him retreating. He holds back from the clamor of the crowds. We see him retreating. We see him escaping anything that smells of prominence or applause from people. A couple of examples just to verify what I'm saying. Remember after the healing of the man with a withered hand, the Pharisees, we're told, conspired against him on how to destroy him. Matthew chapter 12 verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, many followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. Get the picture? He holds back. A little later, even when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, this is a moment, an amazing moment in the life of Jesus. Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds somewhat surprisingly with a clear directive in Matthew 16. He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Just one more instance, the famous feeding of the multitudes. John chapter 6 verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force. This is the crowds coming to take Jesus by force to make him king. What did Jesus do? Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What does to see? Just that Jesus, many instances, repeatedly had the opportunity over a long period of time where he could have very easily gained public prominence and applause. No doubt about that. He deliberately avoids these opportunities. He doesn't take them up at all. He simply steers clear of the applauding masses of people. Now suddenly, that's the reason I've shared that. Because now suddenly, if you're reading your Bible consecutively, it seems somewhat strange. Because now he doesn't avoid the crowds. Much out of character, we see him lifting the restraint. Now he makes a public entry into Jerusalem, and he does it at a time when there were so many people around, people from all over, thousands and thousands of people from Galilee, from Judea, from distant areas that come together to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus takes the initiative. It's Jesus who sent two disciples to Bethage to prepare the donkey. You can read that in Luke chapter 19 in the parallel passage. And when some of the Pharisees actually asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples, because the people are now worshipping him, people are exalting him, people are applauding him, they're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," Luke chapter 19 verse 38, he answers, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, something significant is taking place during this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We're going to try and understand that. How do we account for this somewhat surprising, somewhat startling change of policy by Jesus? And I think the very important question is, what is going on? What is God telling you and me from this passage this morning? What is the message? We don't want to just read this as some kind of historical, interesting fact. We want to see what is it? What is it that God is saying to you and me yet today at Central Baptist Church? Why did he allow them? Why did he allow all these many, many people to proclaim him as their king? And we know, of course, in less than a week, because we have the hindsight, he was to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. Now, with that introduction, I want to this morning give you 2 points that are going to try and explain what's going on. That's the theory. How do we understand this passage? What observations and explanations can we give for this passage? And then after those 2 explanations, I've got 3 bits of application, or what are the implications for us here today? Well, the first explanation is, we notice in this passage, Jesus demonstrates true obedience. Very important that we grab hold of this particular aspect of his life. Jesus always obeys his Father without exception. Anything and everything that Jesus does, from the beginning right through to the end of his life that we're speaking of, matches and aligns with what the Father wants him to do. He does not step out of line. He is not rebellious. He does not go to the left. He does not go to the right. He follows very meticulously and particularly and perfectly what his Father wants him to do. Here's a passage that I found somewhat obscure, but very interesting, written by the writer to the Hebrews about this very thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. When Christ came into the world, in other words, we're speaking now, reflecting on His incarnation forward. He said, this is what he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will." And it doesn't stop there. Very interestingly, the writer carries on quoting Jesus, "O God, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." The very plans of God, the instructions from the Father, have been given, some of them have been revealed, some of them have been exposed, and have been recorded in the book. And the book, of course, is the Old Testament, reference to the Old Testament. I'll give you an example. Genesis chapter 49, verse 1. Jacob is now an old man and he's dying. And on his deathbed, he calls his sons. And one by one, he gives prophecies. He tells them what is going to happen to them in what he refers to in days to come. 12 tribes, 12 sons, and he speaks to each of them. And this is what he tells Jacob. Jacob tells Judah. This is what he tells Judah in chapter 49 verse 10 of Genesis. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now again, we have the wonderful benefit of hindsight. And if you know anything about the history of the 12 tribes of Israel and what unfolded over the generations and centuries thereafter, unlike all the other tribes of Israel that were carried into captivity, Judah would be preserved. Isn't that amazing? Jacob tells Judah, this is what's going to happen. Centuries unfold, and the very thing he says happens. And not just will Judah be preserved, but Judah will be preserved for a purpose to bring forth God's appointed king, the ruler, one to whom shall be the obedience of the peoples, one to whom ultimately every knee will bow and every tongue confessed. Jacob, back then, is writing in the book, it's been written in the book, about the coming of the Messiah, about the one who will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so now we get back to the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and what's happening? People are experiencing a glimpse of their promised King. Jesus obediently obeying his Father. They cannot help. The people cannot help but respond by honoring him. He's exposed himself to them. They're calling out to him, "Hosanna." They understand. They can call to him, "Save now. Hosanna, save now." And so we read in verse 13, they took branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The scepter will not depart from Judah. So this entry, to get back to understanding the passage, is a divinely planned foretaste of what God will finally usher in at the second coming of Jesus. He's exposing himself as king. John chapter 12 verse 14, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it." Notice the words over there, "just as it is written in the book. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Well, where was it written? You may ask the question. Well, it was written by the prophet Zechariah. Chapter 9 and verse 9, prophet directed by God, must have been by God, and he writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, obeying," you see, obeying his Father, "righteous and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so this event, trying to understand, we're trying to explain, the triumphant entry of Jesus is a God-designed event. It was recorded by the prophet that this is what will take place. And to make my point, Jesus does what the Father requires, as is written in the book, and he enters the town, exposing himself to the people as the king. Israel's true king, David's son and Lord, now officially presenting himself to the nation. Okay, so ask the question. Let me go back. What then was Christ's purpose in presenting himself to them, to Israel, as their king? Well, the immediate answer is easy. Jesus meets the requirements of God's prophetic word with perfect obedience. Okay, that's something we need to hang on to, because I want to come back to that just now. He meets the requirements of God's prophetic word with perfect obedience. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. What was to be achieved by presenting himself to Israel as their king? What's the point of him exposing himself for those brief hours? That's what it seems like. Brief hours. What was it meant to lead to? The thing that was to be achieved by presenting himself to Israel as their king is my second explanation, is that Jesus demolishes all excuses. Where's John's gospel heading? Or perhaps the more accurate question is, what is unfolding and where's it heading towards? Well, the growing momentum of the context of the book, and especially the more recent events, makes one thing very prominent. If you read the Bible, there would be no doubt in your mind, in this particular instance, the death of Christ. Let me quote Arthur Pink. He says, the death of Christ looms forward with tragic vividness. That's where we're going. That's what we expect. That's what we read. Opposition to Jesus has been growing, especially from amongst religious leaders. After the raising of Lazarus from the dead, remind you, John 11:53, they made plans to put him to death. Even the anointing of Jesus by Mary, Jesus interprets this act by saying that she may keep it for the day of my burial. So we're heading towards the cross. We're heading to crucifixion. God's purpose then, in requiring Jesus to act in this particular way of exposing himself as king, to publicly expose what they were, the person they were about to crucify. The king. There would be no doubt, there could be no doubt in their minds that they were planning to kill their king. Remember earlier on in the passage, there was some doubt as to who Jesus was. In John chapter 10 verse 24, the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, he does. In this incident, in obedience to his Father, he tells them plainly. And many of the people see it. They all could see it. And therefore, there can be no excuse. All possible ignorance or ground for ignorance was removed. Prophecies had been given. Jesus had obeyed those prophecies. He had fulfilled the prophecies. And so therefore, killing Jesus, in spite of public testimony to the whole nation that he was their king, renders them guilty. No excuse. Jesus is there, right in their face. King of kings, being hailed as the king by the visiting crowds. And not only the visiting crowds, the crowd of people who had been with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb, verse 17 of our passage, and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness, pointing to Jesus. Sadly, the religious leaders are so annoyed, they are blind to the obvious. They are so annoyed with his growing popularity, verse 19, the world has gone after him. They miss the clarity regarding the royal and divine credentials of Jesus. It's as clear as daylight. But the blinding intensity of their hatred and passion to be rid of him blinds them. They don't see it.
but they're guilty.
I thought it could be likened to someone who has a blindfold removed off their face and keep their eyes tightly shut and walk across the N1 north to Polokwane in peak hour traffic. That's the stupidity of the religious leaders. Well, those two explanations leaves me then with the third point, which is implications. It's all very well trying to understand what happened then, but how does that affect you and me yet today? And like with all scripture, God has definitely something to say to us from this passage. And I believe that what God has to say to us, in the first instance, Jesus is speaking to us regarding the Bible. Just think about the Bible. What kind of book is the Bible? We've confirmed, and I think it's clear in this passage, that the Bible is a book of divine origin. It has to be. Is there any other way, and if you're a skeptic here this morning, I want you to at least give consideration to the logic. Is there any other way of making sense of the prophecies? Things that were written about Jesus many, many years before he came, by Jacob, by Zechariah, and them being fulfilled. How do you understand that? There's only one explanation possible, that it is God himself who gave the prophecies through the prophets. The book is divinely inspired. I believe this is conclusive. It is irrefutable proof of the divine inspiration of scriptures. I had in my mind a children's talk this morning, if there are any boys and girls left in the church this morning. It's one thing to read the three little pigs. And we can laugh about the wolf, the big bad wolf and all the rest of it and blowing the house down. But the three little pigs and what is written in other similar children's books or any other book cannot be compared to the Bible. The Bible is unique. It is of a particular nature because God has been involved. The prophets have been carried along by the Holy Spirit. And because it is only God who knows the end from the beginning, it's only God who is able, who is capable of making accurate, detailed forecasts of what will happen in the future. Now you think, hang on, but now you're jumping from your passage. No, I'm not. Have a look at John chapter 12, verse 14. It seems to me that John clearly, certainly had confidence in the divine inspiration of the Bible. He writes about the triumphant entry and listen what he says in verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written. Directed by God. Even the disciples, and I suppose we could call them confused disciples, have their ignorance resolved by waking up to the veracity or the truthfulness of scriptures. Verse 16. Now this is during the event. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, this is after the cross, then they remembered, then the penny dropped what? That these things had been written about him. So they are giving to the scriptures recognition of divine origin. And so the question has got to be for us yet today, do I value the Bible as divinely inspired from God, accurate in every detail? Do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God, that you believe that this is God speaking, God communicating, God revealing, God exposing His will and His way to us? My implications build on each other today. Your conviction regarding the nature of the Bible. So whatever you're thinking this morning, he's talking nonsense, or yes, I agree, or well, I'm not sure. Whatever your conclusion, whatever your conviction regarding the nature of the Bible will affect the way you respond to it. And of course, ultimately, it will impact your relationship with God and your eternal destiny. Which leads me to my second implication, not only regarding salvation, the Bible, but regarding your salvation. Change gears a little bit and go back to what I was explaining in the beginning about the perfect obedience of Jesus. Why? Why is that important? Why is it significant that Jesus obeys His Father implicitly, explicitly, all the time? Why is that important? Well, this obedience of Jesus that we've read about doesn't only show us that the Bible is divinely inspired. But let me explain further. The momentum of this divinely inspired gospel of John is that the death of Christ is going to happen shortly. So the obedience, or let me rather put it this way, not only are the religious leaders intent on getting rid of Jesus, but Jesus is also moving towards this God-designated hour when He will be lifted up on the cross. And His flawless obedience demonstrates and authenticates the suitability of Jesus to die as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I'm glad we have communion here today, because this table will not be valid without the perfect obedience of Jesus. His work would not be valid. So the absolute obedience of Jesus validates, authenticates the suitability of Jesus to be the sacrifice for sin. Let me explain. Jesus, from their perspective, looking forward, will go to the cross with an impeccable record of perfect obedience to the Father. That is so crucial for you and for me. It's the gift that we need, because we are not obedient perfectly in any way to the Father. Whether it be in thought or in deed, there are moments, there are instances, there are seasons when we disobey the will of God, where the holiness of God is offended. So Jesus here is able to give a gift to people who need a gift of righteousness. And He gives that gift of perfection, perfect obedience, in exchange for a despicable record of disobedience. This is the gospel. That's why the gospel is good news. People often criticize Christians for being hypocrites, and sometimes we are hypocrites, but the truth of the matter is we're sinners. That's why we need the gospel. We need the perfect obedience of Jesus credited, given to our account. And so to see this morning, the impact of His obedience in this passage impacts your eternal safety, your salvation, your particular place of worship at the throne of God, where there will be people from every tribe and language. You and me having salvation means receiving, that we have received, that we have benefited from the perfect record of Jesus, and we get that by believing. Which leads me to my third point, which is I've called your accountability. I've said already that this triumphant entry into Jerusalem, exposing Him to be the King to these Jews, demolished their excuses. If they had said before, we're ignorant, or we didn't understand, or we were confused, or we were apathetic, or we were too busy, in those hours they're exposed to Jesus, the divine King. Can never say we didn't know, we didn't see. Therefore, without excuse. Now the immediate thought that may come to my mind or your mind is, well, that's fine for them, but we weren't there. So we have excuses. We can take the gap for rejecting Jesus because we didn't witness firsthand the triumphant entry of Jesus. But you were not there. But you have the Bible. All of the Bible. More than them. They had the Old Testament. You have the entire canon of Scripture. They had the law, the writings, the prophets, and the Psalms, which testified of Jesus. But you have the Old and the New Testaments. This, This is important. This is God's word established as inspired. And so the revelation, the exposing of Jesus, the exposing of truth, the exposing of the gospel, the exposing of God, the exposing of life, you have all of it. You have all that you need to hear, all you need to know from God about life and salvation. No excuse. We are in South Africa, Pretoria, have multiple translations of the Bible in our home language. All the languages in South Africa have the Bible translated into an indigenous language. We are privileged, so privileged. We have ability to read. I think literacy rates in our own country run into high percentages. We have explanations from others about the Bible that we can lean on. We have the internet that we can access if we don't like the particular teachers in Pretoria. We can ask people from whether it be Europe or Asia or Australia or America, and we can learn. So much available. Sermons and Bible studies and books. And then more significantly, or perhaps most significantly at the moment, we have the Gospel of John, where the whole book is focused with a specific purpose. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. No excuse. None of us would be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know, I didn't hear, I didn't have the opportunity. In fact, Jesus makes the point a little later in this passage, chapter 12, verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. No valid excuses for not believing. No valid excuse for not receiving God's gift of a perfect record of righteousness. No excuse for not repenting from sin. No excuse for not having access to the city of God. And so on and so on. It's quite disturbing. Unless you or I believe, you will be confirmed as guilty, deserving what the Bible speaks and describes as the worm that does not die. Or the Bible describing the fire that is never quenched. Or spending eternity with those words from God ringing in your ear, away from me, you evildoer. No excuse. I want to conclude with a story of well-known missionary Adoniram Judson. If any of you remember him, he spent most of his life in Burma. It's in East Asia. Myanmar. Can't quite pronounce that word, is what we call it today. And he spent his life in gospel ministry, ministering under extremely difficult circumstances. Included the loss of his wife and several children. But eventually when he left Burma, there were some 7,000 Burmese believers. Judson was raised in a Christian home. But when he went off to university, as we would call it, college, it was called Brown University, he made a friend and was lured away from the Christian faith by his friend, whose name was Jacob Eames. Eames, obviously a very strong personality, very opinionated, highly intelligent. Eames rejected all revealed religion, including the Bible. It's rubbish. It's rubbish. He's an intellectual. We don't need the Bible. This is for peasants. Eames ridiculed the God of the Bible. And eventually, under Eames' repeated assaults, Judson, who was struggling with his faith, as many students do, crumbled under the pressure. On his 20th birthday, he went home to his parents, August the 9th, 1808, and he announced to his parents, I'm no longer a Christian. Done. Done with the church, I can just imagine it. I'm done with the Bible, I'm done with God, I'm done with Jesus. He then left for New York to pursue his career, hoping to write for the theater in New York. Spent some time in New York, Judson eventually didn't find it satisfying or fulfilling. Decided to leave New York and started traveling in a westerly direction, but as a very disillusioned young man. One night, while traveling through a small village, he spent the night at a local inn. The only available room was next door to a man who was dying. All night. Now you can imagine in those days, wooden structure, thin wall, man next door, and I don't know if you've heard the death rattle. Some of you, if you sat next to somebody who has the death rattle, somebody who's dying, suffering, it's very unpleasant. This is what Judson was exposed to. The man groaned, he cried out in desperation for hours on end. Judson, we're told, was so tormented by the despair in the man's cries that he could not sleep. I don't think I would be able to sleep either. And Judson began to wonder, is this man prepared for death? That was the question that bothered him. Surely that's all that matters at this particular point. And then, of course, the question came to him, am I ready to die? He had taken on a philosophy that taught him that death was nothing. He had come to believe that death was just a door into an empty pit. But now, confronted with the moans and groans of this dying man, that philosophy just didn't bring him any comfort at all. Struggling. At the same time, in that struggle, he could hear in the back of his mind the voice of his friend Jacob Eames mocking him. Really, Judson? You're this weak? Are you really the valedictorian of Brown University and you're spooked by a little bit of superstitious religion? So Judson lay there, switching between fear and shame for that fear. But in the background, the groans. Death rattle. Eventually the voice stopped. Judson fell asleep. The next morning, as sunlight filled Judson's room, the sense of despair lifted. New day, new sunshine. Judson felt ashamed of even giving thought to such weakness the night before. Man, he's a man that's standing on his own two feet. He got dressed, he went downstairs, and he asked at the front desk about the man in the adjoining room. He's dead, came the simple reply. So Judson politely asked, do you know who he was? Oh yes, a young man from the college, Brown's University in Providence. Name was Eames, Jacob Eames. Judson could hardly move. He didn't leave the inn for hours. He later reflected, and I'm going to quote him now. Lost. In death, Jacob Eames was lost. Utterly, irrevocably lost. Lost to his friends, to the world, to the future. Lost as a puff of smoke is lost in the infinity of air. If Eames' own views were true, neither his life nor his death had any meaning. Agreed? But, suppose Eames had been mistaken. Suppose the scriptures were literally true and a personal God real. In fact, that's the issue you need to think about this morning. Just suppose the scriptures were literally true and a personal God real. What then? For that hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and guide, from the next bed. This could not be coincidence. I'll tell you that story because I think this is a divine appointment that this man had. Well, Judson shortly thereafter came to believe the gospel, came to true faith in Christ, and poured the rest of his life out for that gospel, suffering extraordinary things for the name of Christ. So I tell you that story because I think it illustrates the point of the passage today. Jacob Eames did not believe the Bible or God to be true. Didn't believe it. And he died without hope. Adoniram Judson believed the scriptures. He believed they were literally true and a personal God real. And I think the question I would want to ask this morning, this passage speaks to us this morning, are you like Jacob Eames? You know better? Or are you like an Adoniram Judson? Experiencing the grace of God, believing the gifts that God has given, receiving them, believing them, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, it is to that end that the gospel is proclaimed. And Lord, for those who are believers this morning, and many are, as we meet around your table, may this gospel message be encouraging men and women and boys and girls. Thanking you for this wonderful gift of life. Thanking you for the significance of giving life meaning and purpose. Giving hope that extends not only to this life but beyond this life into an eternity. Giving us that real sense of significance of worshipping the true and living God. Doing so as those who worship in spirit and in truth. And so do work in our hearts, Lord, especially those who now do not believe you. We do pray that your spirit would do the work of convincing them of the salvation they need. Convincing them that the Bible is true, that God is real, that salvation is needed, that there is an eternity ahead for each one of us. And so, Lord, that which has been said this morning, may it now be communicated as we partake of the bread and the cup, the body of Jesus given, perfectly obedient to his Father. For the sake of sinners, his blood shed covering their sins, our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.